Good morning. My name is Sarah Bentley, and I usually attend with my husband, Luke. However, he stayed home sick today. But we've been here at Rooted since September, and we got connected here through my dear friend, Carla. She and I used to lead worship together at North Shore. And when this church was being planted, she invited us and encouraged us to come and visit. And so that's how we came to be here. And coincidentally, we were searching for a new church home of our own at the same time. So we stayed because God's timing is perfect. So this morning, the scripture passage comes from the book of John, chapter 14. I'll be reading from the NIV. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Amen. Thanks, Sarah. All right. Have you ever wondered or been bothered by the fact that we don't get to see God? I used to have an hour and a half bus ride to middle school. Just for 2 years, I sat on the bus in the dark, and I would stare out the window, and I would like try to think through weird questions like that. Like, what does God look like? And I would try to picture heaven and look at God. But like in your normal day-to-day, right, we don't get a lot of face-to-face time with God. In fact, it's to the level where, you know, when people tell you that, your first response might be a little skeptical. So that's a question that the disciples are going to wrestle with in this passage, that Jesus is talking about leaving. And they're so used to seeing him. And they don't know what that's going to look like in the future. They're getting this sense and this hint that they might not actually be able to just look at Jesus to be able to see God. And so this I am statement this morning comes in the context of a conversation really about worry. There's a fear that's kind of underlying this whole thing on the part of the disciples. So we're towards the end. These are the I am statements of Jesus. Seven times he has claimed something upon himself, something that radically redefines our reality, and he expands it in a way that helps us understand him better. So I'm going to go to the first verse for us here, just again, John 14, verse 1, and Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So here's idea one for us this morning: don't let your heart be troubled. Now, if you oversimplify it, it's almost like when you tell, maybe you've tried to tell your significant other to like calm down, and how often does that actually work? Right? When you're not calm, being told to calm down is usually the one thing that doesn't work. So here comes Jesus, and the disciples are troubled, and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." But let's stay there. Your heart will want to be troubled. Your heart will attempt to be troubled. Things will rise up that will be potential troublers. Don't let them. But how do we do that? Well, Jesus answers it in the whole second half there. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so I was curious by that. Why would Jesus need to say that? What is the disconnect between believing God and Jesus in the minds of the disciples? Why does he make that connection? You believe God, also believe in me. What's the disconnect there for them? Additionally, what is it about believing God that should apparently help them not be troubled in their hearts? We have lots of troubles. In one sense, they're all different. I've shared some of mine before, and I've heard some of yours, but sometimes the things that trouble one person aren't what trouble another. One person, right, might be afraid of dogs and another person in love with them. And so there are differences between what we struggle with, but in another sense, whatever you're troubled by, we do have some thing in common between all of that. And they're the same thing that's expressed already in the hearts of the disciples. That's what prompted this conversation. There's a fear of the unknown that is troubling them. There's something that they don't know how it's going to play out. They don't know what it's going to look like. And they don't know how they're going to be able to navigate the future. And that's what they are afraid of. That's actually what prompted this conversation. So I'm going to back up a few verses. This is something that's already been taking place in John 13. Jesus is speaking with the 12. This actually is part of the passage that has prompted our Good Friday service in a couple weeks. This is one of the final conversations, the Last Supper, that Jesus has with his disciples. And so, verse 33 of John 13, Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." For all the parables that Jesus spoke, this has an air of maybe mystery behind it, but it's pretty clear. This is not a parable. And yet, still hard for these guys to process. Simon Peter says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Don't leave us, Jesus. What is that fear? That's the fear of being abandoned. We just got you. Why would you go away? We're just beginning to understand some of what you're talking about. Jesus, this thing we have with you is different. It's special. It's meaningful. We're learning more. We're coming to understand. We love you. Why would you leave? Now, this makes sense. Right? I can relate to that. If there's one thing we don't want, it's for Jesus to leave. And yet, here he is with them saying, "I'm going, and for this next part, you guys don't get to follow." Now they're asking, Peter asked in verse 37, "Why can't I follow you now?" Now, Jesus' answer is a tricky one. They didn't understand it at first. It's going to take us the whole time together to unpack this, and especially to feel good about it. Clearly, the disciples didn't feel good about it. So let's continue where we left off in chapter 14, verse 2. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus is going to prepare a place for his disciples. Jesus has just described possibly the greatest tension that Christians live with. He has just described something. We all live with this. If you believe in Jesus, this is part of your reality. Jesus has Jesus is going home. And the disciples don't get to follow. Jesus has gone home, and yet they're going to continue living on earth. It is not their time. And so for everyone in the room this morning, if you're alive, it is not your time. As it turns out, the order of our world is not become a Christian, and then poof, straight to heaven. That's not really how it works. That would be super weird, for one. If everybody become, you know, people are just disappearing all over the planet. Doesn't work like that. And the more you think about that, the more radical it gets. The final destination is eternity in paradise with Jesus, worshiping him forever and ever, and yet you're stuck here for who knows how long. Going through good, bad, joy, sorrow. And so it means that there's a purpose. There's a reason for that. Now, I would argue there's two, actually. There's lots of ways that you could kind of summarize it in a one-sentence version. To know God and to make him known is a pretty good one. But Jesus invites people into relationship with himself, and that's a thing that grows over time. And so there's this faith component, this spiritual regeneration that happens within the believer that takes place at the moment of salvation, and it continues through life. The more that we live and the more that we go through, the deeper that shapes our faith. And all the experiences cause us to know and to love and to worship God in new and different ways. And there's a second part to that, that Jesus actually gives his disciples his mission to continue to carry out. Right? If you think about it, everybody here who is a believer is that way because somebody told you about Jesus. Somebody told some, one of these guys told somebody who told somebody who told somebody to, I don't know, 27 generations later, told you. And so that is the mission that Jesus has left the church, that you are here to know God, to worship God, to allow the life that we have to shape our faith and know God in a different way, and also to continue to present that same message that Jesus gave us. That is actually meant to not discourage us, but to inspire and fill us with hope and with purpose. And sometimes in our entertainment culture, it feels a little bit backwards. Like we so often want to just run to things that are easy and that give us a little spark of happiness and a little bit of joy, and to sit there and be like, man, to just like sell out and live for Jesus sounds like work. But the reality of Scripture is, and the reality of Jesus' mission is, you know what's depressing? Is just wine and Netflix all day with no purpose. But what's fulfilling is an ultimate purpose that's wrapped up in the eternal story of the Creator God of the universe to partner in his kingdom, not build my own. And so he's given us that. To live on mission is ultimately fulfilling. And so he's speaking into this reality. He's leaving, we're not. Then he says something. You know the way to the place where I am going. We'll get to 14:6 in a second. He says, you know the way. And then in verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? I love these moments in Scripture. Jesus says, you know the way. And Thomas says, we do not. It's just like, it's so, so real. And so Jesus answers, I am the way. But he adds both truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So let me put it to you guys this way. John 14:6 is actually about getting home. John 14:6 is about us going to where we truly belong, to our eternal home. Jesus is the way. What gets you home is through Jesus, the way, Jesus, the truth, and Jesus the life. I want to highlight something here, this first one. This was not missed by the early church. In fact, this was a huge deal. We haven't done this before. Could somebody flip? I want to hear it from somebody. Somebody read Acts 24:14. Whoever gets there first, yep, pastoral bonus points. I don't know. Whatever. It's not. Thanks.
I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they all accept.
Cool.
I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets.
So that's Paul. That's Paul talking before a big bad guy, Roman governor. And what did he identify with? The way. This thing that Jesus said in this conversation was so pivotal that before Christianity was Christianity, it was the way. For about 70 years, this is what the Christians were called. Christians and Christianity didn't come about until about 100 AD. So, this thing was not missed. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the early church took that and they adopted it and they said, that's us. We are followers of the way. We belong to the way. Jesus lived a certain way, but don't get that twisted. It is not living Jesus's way that gets you into heaven. It is because Jesus is the way for us that the possibility is even unlocked for us to live Jesus' way. Now, this is almost identical to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, where Jesus is the door and through the door to salvation. So that is all still there. Jesus is the door. Only through him can one get saved. Same thing. But this time, in addition to eternity, we get some extra stuff. Jesus says, I am the truth. Earlier in John, he has spoken a great deal about this idea of truth. And he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, again, to follow the teaching of Jesus, to follow Jesus' way, is what leads us to be known as his disciples. And it's what sets us free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Son sets us free. Because Jesus has now claimed to be that truth. It's not some mystery information that people have to unlock. Jesus says he is that truth. So it is Jesus who sets us free. Now, as we're talking about truth and freedom, we are set free from a lie. But this is not freedom from telling a lie. This is freedom from living a lie. So here's how this works. There's two lies that you and I will probably buy into at some point. Lie one is born out of self-importance, which is that I can get to a level where my righteousness is good enough and Jesus will let me in. Right? That's typical religion. That I can achieve something that Jesus will reward. Now, I've said it that way because sometimes we talk about religion in terms of Pharisees or other world religions that we obviously don't buy into, and it's not that. And yet, how often are we tempted to believe that we can achieve something that Jesus will reward? And that's a lie. Jesus does not reward based on merit. I do not achieve a righteousness. I do not accomplish things. I don't outweigh the scale. I don't live good enough so that my prayers are more answered than the next person. All kinds of versions that I am tempted to think, man, because I've done good, because I am faithful, because such and such, therefore Jesus will reward. And I can't earn that from God. On the other hand, the second lie on the other side of the coin is born out of self-devaluing. My righteousness isn't good enough. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know enough. My faith isn't strong enough. I'm too weak. I've sinned the same too many times. And I live with this fear that maybe I haven't been set free, I haven't understood Jesus. It's just, I'm not where I want to be. Why am I not there? Here, and I'll be honest with you guys, I struggle with both of these. One of the interesting things about ministry, I walk out of here a lot of Sunday mornings feeling like just slightly miserable. Sometimes after Sunday, man, you come and pour yourself out, and there's a little thing. Ben's laughing because this is a pastor thing. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. I will walk out of here Sunday, I'll be like, I didn't talk to enough people. I know what I messed up in that sermon. I just had a bad reaction to somebody. Like, there are so many things that start the moment we're all done. And this lie of righteousness that's not good enough starts to creep in. Here is the truth that leads to freedom. Your righteousness is never good enough. That's freedom. We've crafted these lies to try to get around that reality, but the truth that sets us free is your righteousness is never good enough. That's why we need somebody else's. Romans says this quite a lot. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 24. And by that I mean I'm going to start in verse 23. Romans 4, 23. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. I like doing this with you guys. I'm going to teach you another big theological word. We just read imputed. Imputed righteousness, which means it is not yours. Your righteousness is never good enough. That's why you need Jesus's. It is credited to us. It does not say that God considered your righteousness enough. It does not say God gave you a few extra credit points and brought it up to the level that you need to get into heaven. It says you get given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, counted on your behalf. It is not yours. It is not mine. It is Jesus's. Given to us. So we've gone quite a few places. How does this relate? I'm going to come back to John 14. Let's recap again. Jesus is going home, and the disciples don't get to go home yet. And they're like, we don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. You can't get you home, but I can. Jesus says, where I am going, you can't do it. Now, when he's going to prepare a place for us, Jesus knows exactly where he's headed, which is the cross. He is going to make the way into heaven. And so then, Philip's question. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And now here comes Philip's question, John 14, verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And then Jesus is sad. Jesus is sad in John 14, verse 9. And he answers, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even if I, after I have been among you such a long time." I imagine that hurt a little bit. Even as he's teaching, these are his friends. These are real relationships. And there's a relational component that's been missed by his closest followers. Philip says, just show us God. And Jesus says, you still don't know. Now, this is where this becomes helpful for us in understanding rightly John 14, because of how many times Jesus is about to speak to the same thing, right? So repetition in Scripture and how important it is. So this entire conversation is about us getting home, but Jesus has a feature here that he doesn't want us to miss. In fact, it's imperative to understanding the whole thing. About how many different times Jesus talks about knowing God and knowing Jesus. In verse 17, "If you really know me, you know my Father." And in fact, again in verse 7, "From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And then Philip's question. And in Jesus' answer, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you a long time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And he says, "The words I speak to you do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is the one doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So in six different verses, multiple different times, Jesus is trying to make sure the apostles do not miss this point before he leaves. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. And they're like, "Just show us. Like, if we could just see God, all this would be so believable." Jesus says, "If you know me, you know God." But wait, there's more. This conversation continues, and five verses later, Jesus introduces a new character. In verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And a staggering verse, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So again, this is pivotal here. That Jesus says, "You know God because you've seen me." Jesus, at the beginning of this conversation, says, "Don't be troubled. Your time is not now. I have to go first to prepare a place for you. While I do so, you are not yet called to follow me home. There is a season and a purpose for you here on earth. But I leave you with the way, the truth, and the life. And I leave you with the Holy Spirit." And so what Jesus is guiding his disciples to understand in this conversation is that while you and I cannot yet go home, God has a home with us. While we are separated from where we truly belong, in this unbelievable moment, God comes to make his home with us. So we've got Father, we've got Son, we've got Holy Spirit, right? This is the introduction of what gets known as the Trinity. And this Trinity stuff, which is so fun for seminaries to draw charts and talk about the metaphysical orientation of how God is three in one and all that good stuff. And that's great, and I'm glad they're there. This Trinity stuff is for our encouragement. It's an encouragement. When you can't see God, when being stuck here without Jesus feels scary, Jesus promises he's got you then. He's gonna get you there. You can't do it, but he can. And he's got you now. The Holy Spirit has made his home with us. The Holy Spirit has made his home with us. Jesus is describing a radical relationship change that is going to take place. That they're going to go from people who have seen Jesus and therefore know God to people who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore know God in an incredibly personal, intimate, unique way. Now, two realities for us as that relationship changes, as that is offered to us. One invitation, if you've never felt that, Jesus' invitation is to come to the Father through him. Not through any righteousness of your own, but through him to know God and to be able to be brought home. Now let's go back to these two problems that we talked about, these two lies that we believe, one born out of fear and one born out of righteousness. The disciples were filled with fear that they didn't have what it takes. They're like, we don't know how to do this. We're just trying to figure out who you are. We don't know how to do this. We don't have enough. Please stay. Please give us more answers. They're filled with fear. And so to Jesus' mission, I ask, can you do that? Now, this second portion is about righteousness, about whether you're good enough, holy enough, worthy enough for that relationship with God to be able to be brought home. And I ask that question, are you worthy enough? And the answer to both of those is no. And that's so freeing. That's so freeing. The pressure comes from when I try to be strong enough and when I try to be worthy enough. And Jesus releases us from that. So dwell with that for a moment. Let that shape your prayers, your meditations on Scripture, that you are not good enough, that you are not strong enough, but ultimately that Jesus will still get you home. And then for the here and now, and Philip says, okay, what about now? Can you just show us God? And she says, I'd do something better. He's going to be with you. To be able to live by the Spirit, to be able to walk by the Spirit is a privilege that only Christians on the face of the earth get to enjoy. You have something that not everybody does. And because of these lies and because we live in a world that is at war with the devil, we forget that. We forget that we are called to live by the Spirit, and instead I wake up and I orient myself to live by the Tyler. What can I accomplish? What am I able to do? What do I want? What do I need? And in those moments where this becomes more real, where strength is tested, where righteousness is tested, if I am living by myself, I fail. And it's hard and it's hurtful. But Jesus says here, you have God with you. And so I apply that to all things, to the simple reminder to live by the Spirit who is within us. It comes up so often when sometimes we talk about what it means, right, to be on mission for Jesus Christ, that he didn't just call us to, go to church and then do whatever it was that you ordinarily were going to do. He calls us to radically reorient our lives around him, making him known. Now, that's not actually something that you and I are capable of doing on our own. And he knows that. And so he has given us the Spirit empowerment to do that. And I think sometimes we stop at what is a good and biblical acknowledgement that that thing is scary, that thing is beyond me. Jesus says, yes, it is. That's why I didn't leave it up to you. I left it up to me. And so this whole conversation is about two things at the same time, right? There's an eternal destiny at stake. And he clears that up. You can't get there, I will get you there. But then there's also about the here and the now. And all those things that cause us fear, all those things that cause us to feel self-important, all those challenges, whatever it is, Jesus says, yes, you don't need to have it together. Rely on the Spirit of God who is within you. And so what that is meant to do is to recreate the Christian church into people who are confident, but not in their own strength, confident in the Spirit of God within them. Christian church should be the most confident people on the face of the planet. We should be. I don't know if we are all the time. Have conversations and I hear a lot of the same self-doubt and fear that I hear in people who don't have God. Now, in those moments, the Holy Spirit has been forgotten. You can acknowledge that a thing is scary, as long as you also acknowledge the God who goes with you to face it. Jesus says, I have not left you as orphans. So let me pray that over us this morning. God, this invitation, this promise, this free gift that you've given us, it's incredible. And yet, how often are we, like myself, sitting on the back of the bus, why don't you show up more? Wouldn't it just be easier if I could see you a little more? God, help us to stop forgetting that in every moment, your Spirit is within us. God, would we live out of that promise? We are remade and given a place where God makes its your home within us. That's astounding. And so give us what we need, a reminder, an encouragement, an example, a word, a way to walk this out. God, it's a spiritual reality, and those are difficult for us. Grow our spiritual trust. Grow our spiritual muscles, that we would live not by our own strength, but by yours. In your precious name we pray. Amen.